Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And this morning we're just going to take a couple of verses, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And of course, you must understand that these verses are all part of a greater context. Thoughts flow through these chapters, thoughts that are woven together to construct a view of doctrine in the person of Christ. And while I break it down, it's important once in a while to go back and do a little review. And that isn't just to be redundant. I believe that many times we in the evangelical circles have failed to understand some scriptures or their meanings because we failed to tie context in. Context, to me, is very, very important. Well, let's read chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Father, this morning we ask you to help us understand your word. There are many things we cannot grasp, many things we struggle with. Words and concepts and ideas. And we ask you to let the Holy Spirit be our teacher and apply it in our lives today any way you wish. May you be the sovereign Lord this morning as we go over this spoken word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, you look back at the early church and you'll find that it reflects great doctrinal tension. The early church wasn't just born in a simple little world. It didn't have computers and laptops and automobiles, but it was born in a very complex world, a multicultural world with all kinds of philosophies and ideas. And the church was born into this kind of world and had to confront certain things and define where it stood in regard to those things. And we still have to do that today. For example, in the book of Romans is a lengthy argument against works of righteousness, but not just the righteousness of the law. The book of Romans also brings in the issue of conscience. What about that person who never heard but has the light of God from nature? Can that person be saved? And can that person be accepted on the light they have? And Paul deals with that. The book of Galatians takes a stand against legalism, that it can be saved through ordinances, that through material things I do and physical things I do, that it can be acceptable to God. And the book of Colossians and 1 John reflect the struggle against ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ and his divinity and his character and his eternity and his work. Things about the Lord Jesus Christ that created confusion and later on would bring doctrines known as Gnosticism or Docetism in. And we'll go over that in a couple weeks. I love using big words right off. Eh? But these ideas. And the church was founded in a setting of human religious consciousness in which it had to come to terms. But what the church did not do is it did not run, it did not hide, and it did not blend. It did not feel it needed to syncretize its beliefs with the world around it. It showed the world what they believed and defined their position in regard to Jesus Christ. And the world, I suppose, in a general way, is divided into two things that in those days in regard to salvation and law-keeping. I can be saved by works. But also a widespread desire to understand things intellectually, to understand the mysteries, to get into the mysteries of the world and philosophy and the cosmos and understand through human experiences and wisdom the problems of the world and how to come to know God. And these things existed. And there were some tendencies. And this is what we're dealing with as we get more and more into the book of Colossians. First one is those people who believed in self-denial. They kind of used the law, but they believed in self-denial, and that they were ready to restrict the flesh and see the flesh in a certain way. And that way they thought they could come in contact with God and know him and walk with him. And then there was the charismatic element. Now I'm going to use that word. And You can see this in 1 Corinthians. It was a congregational dislike for discipline, but also a dislike for the idea of fixed revelation. Fixed revelation. Something fixed that God gave. And there was a suggestion that there could be other revelation, that there were mysteries and secrets that had been transmitted to other people. And that's why when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, he said you were carried away to dumb idols. He doesn't mean you were just carried away in your belief. He means literally, emotionally, and perhaps in mysterious ways, you were carried away in initiation rites. And then there was speculative philosophy, trying to figure out all of the answers. And you can see that in Athens, how they got together and there were all kinds of views. Even when Paul brought his view up, hey, there's something new, let's come back and hear this man. The world was this, and the church confronted it. Now, as I said, it didn't hide, it didn't run, it didn't blend. It took the truth of Jesus Christ and confronted each individual belief and defined in the face of those beliefs the belief of the church. Now, when we go back in the first chapter of, or the second chapter of Colossians, basically what you see is the fact that Paul is mentioning that in Jesus Christ is all the wisdom we need to understand salvation. Now, obviously, there's a lot of things that, I mean, if I want to know a car, I have to study cars. If I want to be a cardiologist. But in regards to the wisdom of God dealing with mankind, Jesus Christ is the wisdom, and in Him is all the treasures. And he points this out, and he uses this word mystery, and it may be as a way of getting back at the Gnostics. And he's concerned that people would come in with persuasive words, verse 4. And in these persuasive words, argue in such a way as to shake our foundation. And the Apostle Paul goes through this. And he says in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, he means more than just you received Him by faith. That's obvious. But what else is he saying? When you receive Jesus Christ, you received Him as superior to every system of knowledge, every system of religion. You received Him as superior to that. You received Him as the one who could deal with sin completely, irrevocably. So it is more than just saying this is a battle here between legalism and faith. Certainly they received Him by faith, but they received Him as the one in whom was the creator of the world. You go back to chapter 1 and you see this. By whom all things were created in heaven and earth. When he was presented to the people in the Colossae area as a final answer in God's final revelation. Be careful here, and I'd say these things carefully. But be careful here as I read this verse. You received in verse 8. You receive, pardon me, verse 6, is Christ Jesus the Lord. Don't build too much of a doctrine. Don't get too far straight here, building a doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The point is, He is Lord. And that's how we received Him, as Lord, as the one who was able to deal with sin. He's superior to all, the creator of all, fully able to save, fully able to transform, fully able to deliver us. And God's mysteries are made known in Christ. And so that's how we receive Jesus Christ. So it's important to understand it. And on the basis of this, verse 7, we are rooted and built up in Him. We are established in the faith. We abound in it with thanksgiving. This is what He's saying. Be rooted, be built up, grow in this. The firmness and the deep conviction that God spoke through Christ in these latter days. That God was in Christ, showing His true character and reconciling the world to Himself. Now verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now the idea of beware here is very easy, right? Take heed. New International Version says, see to it that. And Darby writes, see. See that you are not led astray. But it's in the tense, meaning that it's a present tense danger. He's not just giving a hypothetical warning. Sometimes we do that. We say to young people as you're growing up, watch out as you go to college for this. And we give general warnings. We give general say general things that can be a danger, but this is laid out in such a way that the danger is there. Something is taking place, and he wants these people to be alert. So this isn't some sort of a general warning or hypothetical. There's a peril there. Something's occurring right in their midst, and he wants them to be alert. Sometimes that happens. There are times when we just generally get up and say, believers, we need to be walking carefully, we need to walk morally, and we lay these things out. But the other times there's something in front of us, and we get up and we have to deal with it. And we're all kind of uncomfortable because we know what we're talking about. This is what Paul is doing. So it brings on, he mentioned here, and so it is very possible that some of the people in Colossae were already giving heed to some of these beliefs, that they were already involved in. The next thing he says then, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. All right? Lest anyone cheat you. Now, the idea of cheat, some verses say spoil, some verses say plunder you, take captive. The literal meaning, and I think this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, and the literal meaning in classical Greek is the sense of kidnapping. Now, there's something more than just taking a possession. For example, somebody might come in with a doctrine and rock your faith in eternal security, but really not undermine your total faith in Christ. And he may rob you of the rest that you have in Jesus Christ. But this is the idea of totally taking you captive as if you've been kidnapped. Taking you captive intellectually, spiritually. The point is, the Apostle Paul, when he talked about this, is seeing not just robbing of a few precious possessions of some truth or peace or joy, but themselves. They themselves would be taken. To the point that the time would come where they would totally go into this other belief. So the Apostle Paul lays it out like this. They would be taken captive themselves. Beware lest anyone cheat you. And the word used emphatic, you. Don't let anybody take you. Not just a few ideas, not just a few of your possessions, just not a little of your peace and joy. But make sure they don't take you. Mind, body, the whole thing. So Paul is laying down this warning. And of course, for them to revert to man-made systems after knowing the wonderful liberty of Jesus Christ would be put themselves right back in bondage, right back in slavery. And they would be taken captive by this. So it is emphatic. Beware that you are not taken. Now, the great things have been done. If you go to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we see that giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in the light. He's delivered us from the powers of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of his Son. What a marvelous work. And there's more here, of course, to forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. So Paul is going on farther. Now, there's something else here, and these are things, I suppose, that come through word studies and spending time in your word books and others. But the idea of anyone can give the idea that Paul may be specifically referring to a person without naming the person. It's, for example, in Galatians 1:7, he says, there are some, and apparently he knew them. So anyone here can be the opponents that he doesn't want to name, some known person. And the reason that's important is because Paul is saying the person is there, or they are there. And beware that anyone. It's possible that Epaphras, who had told Paul about what was going on, Paul said, I know the guy. It's very possible, Paul said, I've met him before. I've known these guys. They were in the crowd at Athens. They were in the crowd here. However it is, this is how it is laid out. So Paul is saying, there's something at hand. There's some people there. Their goal is to take you captive. Not just rob you of a little peace and joy, but literally take control and put you back to where you were before. And to take you captive and hurt your salvation in Jesus Christ. To totally see you. Take another ideology. So beware lest anyone cheat you, kidnap you, spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now we have to define, and here's where I think this is important too, and I probably have too much material as usual, but I need to define. One thing Let me say right off what I do not think, what I think Paul is not talking about. He's not talking about higher education. Nor do I think Paul is talking about any one specific school of philosophy or philosophy of, that was the Greek philosophy. I think he's talking about something broader. It includes that. But I don't think he's talking about one particular thing. Notice how he puts his word together, philosophy and empty deceit. They're put together to be one thing, not philosophy and empty deceit. The definite article in front of the philosophy and the empty deceit describes the philosophy. So we go back to this word philosophy. It means love of wisdom, doesn't it? And Paul was a person who knew something about studying. But we need to see this in a broader sense. So I want to take the broad sense. And I can honestly say to you that this is good and it's not far-fetched. In the Roman term, in the Roman time, was used very broadly. It was used very broadly. It can refer to all kinds of schools of Greek thought and philosophy. All kinds of it, not just specific ones, but all sorts of them. But it also referred to Jewish religion. Now, some people are uncomfortable with quoting people, but Josephus, who we usually frown on, when he describes, I even got the page, 477, when Josephus describes the three sects of Judaism, he calls it philosophy, just the love of human knowledge. He uses it in a broad sense. And so he brings this out. And then it's also used, the word was also used when it came to popular religions and their mysteries. For example, in Daniel 1:20, where it talks about men of knowledge and learning. If I understand correctly, the Old Testament translation in Greek calls them philosophers. In other words, it just says the love of knowledge. It is a broad term. In those days, it could be used for a specific school of Greek learning. It could be used to describe three major groups among Judaism. It could be used to describe people, the magicians who were involved in mystery religions. It could be used to describe even people with their little folk religions, their little worship, their little folklore in certain areas. In other words, it is a broad term, and I think it would be best to define it instead of pinpointing it and then giving a message against philosophy. Spending my whole time condemning higher education, just to say it this way. The philosophy is something that is not in harmony with divine revelation. The issue here is man versus God. Man's knowledge versus God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And anything that is outside of Jesus Christ is called this man's knowledge philosophy. So it covers a broad spectrum. And I think it's important to understand this. So the philosophy view could be anything that is not in harmony with divine revelation. Anything that dethrones Christ. Anything that displaces Christ, anything that denies him. It is the tinkering of man with the cosmos or his mind in order to understand the mysteries of God, where the mysteries have been made known in Jesus Christ, in whom are the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. So it's a broad word. You can narrow it, but don't be afraid to make it broad because it covers a wide spectrum of things. What is the hallmark of Christian faith? Philosophy? No. Revelation. That God, an omnipotent, personal, wise, holy, all-knowing, omnipresent God, makes himself known to mankind so we can understand the truth. And this is the hallmark of Christianity. Revelation. God communicating, revealing to us, speaking to us in such a way that I know what he wants to say. Now, you understand, he doesn't mean he's telling us everything there is to know about life and death. But everything that pertains to life and godliness is revealed in Jesus Christ. A little sidelight in this is interesting to notice in the church. In the Roman world and in the philosophical world, the teacher was first. He came in with his ideas and gave them. But you notice in the scripture, The teacher isn't first. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it's apostles, prophets, teachers. Number three, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4:11. See, I'm a little nervous yet. Ephesians 4:11, it's number five. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, why is that important? Because if the church had been a school of philosophy, the teachers would be first. But who's first on the list? The people who receive divine revelation to communicate it to the church. They're the ones that God has spoken to. So this is very important as Paul deals with it. He talks about this philosophy, then this philosophy that dethrones Christ, that displaces him, that denies him. He says it's empty deceit, vain, empty. Well, one reason we would say it's empty is because it's void of truth. It may have truth, but it is void of truth that God has communicated to us, that everything is in Christ, and Christ is our Savior. It's void of truth. That's not human speculation that shifts and changes. Of course, it's empty deceit because it's powerless. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes. And when you believe, you may not get your socks knocked off at that moment or feel a great thrill or something. You may. But it's the power of God to transform you and to bring you into the kingdom of His Son. And it's empty of hope. Just think of all the ideologies that are floating around and all of the man-made things contrary to divine revelation. And it seems like it keeps leading us away from the light of the presence of God more and more into the fog and the mist of human speculation. So this is what you must keep in mind. The philosophy here then is man's speculation, man's attempts to understand the truth and the mysteries of God apart from Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And of course, it's deceitful because of its attractive presentation. It's deceitful because it's presented in its attractive way and it seduces the mind and it draws us away. And it makes us feel superior. It makes us feel as we're superior to others. Well, they just believe the simple gospel. The simple gospel, see? They just believe these little things. So it's deceptive in that its attractive presentation pulls us away. Now, there were some in the early church, some of you have studied church history, who felt that philosophy was not really an enemy of the gospel. There were some who saw philosophy just like Judaism of the Old Testament, kind of a preparation for the gospel, the basic things leading to the gospel. There were some who believed that, and they tried to reconcile philosophy with the Word of God and revelation. But the best they could do was what I call naturalistic theology. The best they could do was look at nature. The best they could do was observe things and out of that mess try to put together the character of God. Try to put together what God is. Have you noticed? And you must pay attention to this. And I want to be forward these days. Straightforward. Have you noticed that all man-made speculation, none of it is regular about the person of God. Nothing is consistent about the person of God, even to the point of denial. So there is this naturalistic theology. They learned something. But then again, if by the time Christ came on, it was pretty well bankrupt. And the world was ready to understand certain things. So philosophy puts the emphasis on what? Human wisdom above revelation. We say that God has spoke clearly and finally in Christ. You want to know how to be saved? It's in Christ. You want to know what God's going to do for your life? It's in Christ. You don't want to know how God can deliver you from sin? It's in Christ. You know the hope that God can give? It's in Christ. He's spoken finally, He's spoken clearly in Jesus Christ. And when you came today, you came to hear a decent message, I know. But you came today to hear the Word of God. You didn't expect me to get up and give human speculation, human reason. You came to hear what God has said, and you came to apply your reason to the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit may take it and ram it home to your heart and mind, that we can understand the wisdom that God has in Jesus Christ. What the wisdom He has revealed. And this comes out in this book. So Pauline theology is Christ-centered. That's the point. Just plain Christ-centered. And any humanistic theology, what? Philosophy begins with man, right? It makes man the measure of its reason, man the measure of faith, and it all seems to end up bankrupt somewhere. And you see, the Christians in the first church had to confront these. And it didn't blend, didn't syncretize. Okay, we'll borrow some of this. We'll tone it down. We'll say that mumbo-jumbo out there is equal to Christ because they believe in morality and marriage. So it must be the same. The church presented, finally and clearly, the message that God was in Christ. But let's look at this again. Let's take a look. All right? He talks about philosophy. He says the philosophy is empty deceit. And then he's going to say three things about it that are important in the verse. Three things. He's going to say, first of all, it is the tradition of man. That tradition of man is part of the basic principles of the world. And the third thing he's going to say, it's not according to Christ. So the origin of this philosophy, he says, is man. The tradition of man, say. That's the origin. And of course, here again, he means human speculation. It's very formed, it's very teaching, human speculation. Now, you and I know that the Lord talked about tradition, and he mentioned that the Pharisees were teaching the tradition of man, things that you've added to God's Word. But I want to say this. I've been surprised over the years that they've said this around how many people explain. The word tradition is not always used in a bad way in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. It's used in a positive way. Paul said, you follow the traditions that we have delivered to you. He simply means we have delivered to you some things that God gave to us and we hand them down to you. Why? Because they didn't have the Word of God. See? Manuscripts are being written, they weren't passed around. So the word tradition isn't wrong, but here it is. Here it is used as something that not only man hands down from generation to generation, but it's something invented by man that has no scriptural foundation. That's the best way to see this. So he talks about the tradition of man. There are other traditions of God, as Paul said to the people in Corinth. The traditions that we pass on to you. It's the same word, so it's not always bad. It depends on the context. But in this context, it is the tradition of man, made up by man, and not of Christ. So what Paul is saying is simply that there are teachings that have their foundation on Jesus Christ and His person and His character and what He has done. And there are some that has a foundation in basically human ideas. Now, the subject of this tradition of men are he calls here the basic principles of the world. Sometimes it's called the rudiments, basic principles, or elements. And it is used also in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and verse 3, talked about Jewish ritual connected with the law of Moses being the basic rudiments of the faith, element. They are just the preparatory, the element, but they are not what is real. And the return to legalism would crush the feature of Jesus Christ in our lives. And there are people who were taken up with various forms of religious practices, very intricate. Mystery religion, we'll see in chapter 2:18, which is probably the hardest verse in this whole book, that people are giving themselves to initiation rites, trying to explore and become one with God through various sorts of things. But that'll be a long way away yet. So it can mean Jewish law, but it can also mean spiritual powers. In fact, that is what the Believer's Study Bible, if some of you have the Believer's Study Bible, say. It has to do with spirit powers that control the world, angels and demons. Philosophy said there's earth and air and fire and water and planets and stars. And there are beings that need to be dealt with and controlled. And we need to find how to do this. And Paul says, this isn't the truth. These are just rudimentary, the ABCs. This is elementary. There's nothing here. Rudiment teaching. It doesn't lead us to Christ. It's suited for childhood. Jesus Christ comes in and shows us what is true. And we see that in other portions. For example, Romans 1:20. Now, Romans 1:20, as we get down to the next verse, verse 10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We'll find out that in Romans 1:20, he talks about the Godhead. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. This is only his power and intelligence, but not his character. It doesn't tell about his essence. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Jesus Christ is the full characteristic and the attributes and the essence of God. In other words, nature can only tell me certain things. It cannot take me any farther. It leaves me with some knowledge of conscience. It leaves me with some knowledge of power. It leaves me some knowledge of an organizer, a designer, an infinite being. But it cannot tell me about the love of God. All the religions that are given to worship of nature and going back into nature have brought man to a lower standard, not a higher standard. And then the third thing he says here, court is not according to Christ. Now the reason it's important about not according to Christ, because in Christ is the final revelation. Now verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's the question we're asking. Let me ask a question here. Why is Christ different from human speculation and angelic beings? Why do we exclude other teachings and other speculations? The answer is verse 9. Because in Christ is the full essence of the Godhead in a bodily form. Now, we haven't got into this thing about the bodily form yet, and we will, but it must be understood that Paul is saying in Jesus Christ is the fullness of Godhead dwells. If that is the case, that the fullness of God dwells in Christ, then he is the source of all truth. And he should be listened to and he should be followed. Now, if I'm taking this different than you normally would, it's not so far-fetched this morning. I'm just trying to light you into this context. This isn't off-the-wall stuff. See? But in him, because of him, dwells permanently, not transitory. And it's in the tense of presently, permanently abiding all of the fullness of God. And that's why we listen to Jesus. That's why we don't listen to some guru. That's why we don't. I don't care what. We don't listen to them for the final authority, because in Jesus is this full essence of God. And if this full essence of God dwells in him, he should be listened to. And what he did is complete. And nobody can do better. So it's really important to grasp this truth here. And this is the truth for today. When people are in your face about diversity, in your face about everything being true, in your face about everything being right, in your face about many other godly people besides Jesus Christ. We need to know our doctrine. We need to stand on it. Confront the world. Christianity did not bend a knee. It said to the world, whatever you have right is fine, but Jesus is all the truth and wisdom. Here it is. No sacrificing it. So in him dwells, all of this, the Godhead, the fullness. Now, if all the fullness dwells in him, it also means he does not share this divine power with anybody else. He does not share his majesty with other beings. It is not a little bit, it is the fullness. It is not a little bit of divinity, it is the fullness. It is not a little bit of God, it is the total essence. It is not a little bit, it is all. And God has made manifest in this person, in a bodily form. and therefore it is not shared with other divine powers. Now this will be important as we see them invoking angels and praying for these beings to do special things to help. Jesus Christ, he has all, and he doesn't share it. And it is in the bodily form, and we will talk about that later. So the whole totality of deity or divine attributes are centered in the person of Christ. Christ is not another deity, he's the only. Fullness dwells uniquely in Christ, and he's no less God. There are not a hierarchy of angels that have bits of divinity that have to be dealt with. It's Jesus Christ. Now, this is for our world. This is very contemporary as far as I see. Now let's go to verse 10. Now, verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, I think, now, hold on, sit down, don't run fleeing into the night, but I think this is not a very good translation. In fact, I think the Revised Standard Version says more about it. Because the word fullness in verse 9 and the word complete in verse 10 is from the same word fullness. And I like the translation that says, here's a revised version. And you have come to fullness of life in Christ. Because see, it's the same Greek word, same Greek idea. And complete, fine. But really, it's fullness. And then the Amplified, and you are in him and made full and have come to the fullness of life in Christ. The Amplified touch. Listen to the Living Bible. So you have everything when you have Christ, and you are filled with God through your union with Jesus Christ. So I think it would be better in this case to stay closer to the literal. And my New King James says you are complete in him, and that's tremendous. But I wanted to show you that Paul is making a play on words from verse 9 to verse 10. In him is the fullness. And you have all fullness in him, in your relationship with him. In your relationship, in our union with Jesus Christ. Notice the word in him. Verse 11, in him. Right? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. And then later on, with him and in him, all the way through. Union, belonging. So we have the fullness. You say, well, I don't feel full. I don't either. Usually I'm pretty gloomy, you know that. I've never been a person with great highs. But I'm full and complete in my union with Jesus Christ. I know I need to grow, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fullness that God has shared. Sins forgiven. Ready for heaven. Eternal life. And it's in a passive voice. Now, usually I don't like to do this because I don't know Greek that well, but passive means it is something that you haven't done, God's done it for you. You are perfect. You are full in Christ because he has done it in Christ and you have not done it through your service and dedication. I say, passive means, well, I haven't done it. I'm passive. It's perfect passive. It is done once for all. Here's the translation. You have been made full and are so full and will continue to be full under the day of Jesus Christ. I love that. So look what he's done for us. So what Paul is getting at here as he approaches these people is simply saying the doctrines that are coming in, says, I see these doctrines as just merely the speculation of human beings that only deal with the elementary, rudimentary, naturalistic things of theology, the very little things, and they do not add up to the totality of Jesus Christ. They are human speculation, the traditions of men. They are not divine revelation. But in Christ, what do we have? In the bodily form, we have divine revelation in the flesh. And he is full. And he's all, and he's complete. He shares it with no one. And yet we are, because of faith in him, full in him. I like that. And our relationship, it's filled, it's complete, it's done. Oh, I know, I have to grow and I have to be better and sweeter and kinder and whatever else we all have to be to each other. But again, as I said, that's not the idea here, is it? The idea here is this marvel of what God has done. You see, this isn't done achieved by self. This is where the passive comes in. What Paul's saying? Well, we don't need a supplement. We don't need any help from subordinate, higher, or lower spiritual being, angelic being, or demon. All is in Christ. It's by God's grace. When man fell into sin, he was alienated from God, and he became incomplete, spiritually incomplete, morally incomplete, intellectually incomplete. Now, I may not have the ability to be a brain surgeon, and you won't want me to tinker with your brain. Actually, you probably won't want me to even tinker with your carburetor, see? But when it comes to spiritual things, I can say and you can say, in the person of Jesus Christ, all is complete, and I am full in Him. Thank God that it's not of ourselves. Thank God what He's done. Folks, I'm ready. You're ready too. If you know Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful truth. And now in Christ, we have spirit. We are spiritually complete. We are not out of touch with Him. He's our Father. And in Christ, we can be morally right. In other words, to be morally incomplete means I lack kind of a final standard of understanding God's will. But I can be morally complete now. I can see the dignity and marvel of marriage and sex. I can bring it to a higher level. I can take it and put it in a better perspective. And then mentally complete. I may not be able to explain to you why God allowed what happened September 11th. I can't. But I know when it comes to what I need to know about life and godliness, it is complete in Christ and I'm full. There are mysteries in the cosmos that Christians can't answer. And folks, I think sometimes what we do is we try to answer them and we show our ignorance more than our intelligence. There are things I can understand. Dick Yerl and I called up after what happened and we were wondering, gee, did any believers perish there? So we called up Henry Sanchez, a friend who works in the Latino area. And, of course, Dick called him up then. So Dick called him up and he said, well, we lost somebody. A man in his early 20s. Wife and little baby. Two of our people should be dead, but they were late. Somebody's got a little mixed up and they were late. But one guy's dead. Now, maybe there are more believers who died. There might be, obviously. But one of the believers from his fellowship, a young man in his early 20s, you know, on the 90th floor, whatever, is dead. How can you explain that? There are certain things that are difficult, and what everything, but I know this, God has revealed to us through Christ. Human speculation is the tradition of making up, trying to look at the rudiments, the elements, earth, wind, air, fire, stars, planet, the whole thing, nature, defining God, and it comes out a corrupt being, made after, he says, Romans, of four-footed beasts and creeping things. God has manifested us in Christ. This is a powerful little book. And this book is for today. And this book helps us understand this, that the church should not get involved in syncretism, which means I will take the best of all religions and I will blend it so that Christianity doesn't look absurd by rejecting something. We will find the best in everything, and we will make the best out of it now. The first church walked into the world, and it faced legalism. Now we're studying the book of Acts, and we're going to see Wednesday night, it also confronted the pagan world. See, and it defined itself with the pagan world in this next part of Acts. It said to the pagan world, Jesus is unique. He's not one of your demons. He's not one of your gods. And it defines itself all of the time. Well, we're fooling Him, people. Father, thank You for Your love and Your mercy. And thank You for doing this for us. We know it's by faith. But when we think what You've done for us, we're overwhelmed by it. And we thank You that in Jesus Christ, You've spoken to the world in a clear manner. There's no guesswork. There's no need to walk in the mountains of Colorado to discover your essence or your love or your intelligence. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world. And when he came into this world, he showed us the Father. And in him is the fullness, shared with no one. And we thank you for his work on the cross. That's why, Father, we thank you that his work is so complete. No one else could do the marvel of the completeness of the work that Christ has done. And we leave today happy, joyful. Not happy with society, not always happy with self, not always happy with people, not always happy with job, but we leave today filled and happy that you have shared the wonder of salvation with us, and we are filled in Christ, full, ready to go to be with you. What a marvelous truth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.